You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
This morning our reading comes from a couple places in Romans, so if you can, follow along with me in your Bibles. We'll start with Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear God's almighty, all-sufficient, unchangeable word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And all the way to the end in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated.
O gracious God, we ask that you would behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we are sojourners here on this earth, so we ask that you hide not your commandments from us. For our soul, O God, is consumed with longing for your word at all times. Amen. I would like to begin this morning by addressing the children. So kids, if you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to hold it up. Have your Bibles. Hold it up. Okay, now in a very unique, very different kind of sword drill, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the table of contents. Okay? Find the table of contents. You should find that within the first few pages of your Bible. If you need some help, ask your mom or dad to help you with that. But let's go to the table of contents. Now, looking at that section that says New Testament, you see Matthew and Mark, Luke and John. But who can tell me which of the books of the New Testament is the very first epistle? Now remember, an epistle is a letter that was written to a church or to a person. So which is the first epistle? Don't be shy. Tell me what it is. Elliot? Romans. Very good. Very good. He was listening in worship this morning. Good job, buddy. Good job. Now, let's take some time to think about why it is that Paul's letter to the church at Rome comes first in a list of 21, yes, 21 New Testament epistles. And I'll give you a hint, it's not because it is the first letter to be written. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, would have been his first epistle
to ever be written. Well, maybe it's because it is the longest epistle. If you did a word count through all of the epistles, you would find that this letter to the Romans has more than 7,000 words in it. 7,111 to be exact. But that's not the reason why it's first. At least I don't think so. Listen to the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's a quote from his first chapter of his commentary to this book of Romans. He said this, he said, "I would suggest to you that Romans is here in the first position because the church was given by the Holy Ghost to realize it is first in importance. It has been recognized as the epistle in which we are face to face with all of the foundational truths of Scripture." So it's first, Eliot, because it is first in importance. Now let's take a minute to think about the way that God, in His providence, has superintended the arranging of the books of the Bible. If you look in your table of contents again, you see that the New Testament begins with an eyewitness account of Jesus' miraculous birth in the Gospel of Matthew. It describes His perfect life, His powerful ministry, and it concludes with a vivid account of His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, and His ascension into glory. Now, moving on in the New Testament, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we come to John. And John expounds on the Synoptic Gospels with a compilation of miraculous signs and wonders that were performed by the Lord Jesus for the express purpose that we might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in His name. What comes next then? Well, next comes the book of Acts, which contains the inspired account of the advance of the gospel and the effects that it had on entire cities as it was carried from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. Now, finally, we arrive in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brilliantly unfolds the doctrine of salvation with a logic and precision that is both glorious and undeniable. It's no wonder that Martin Luther called this book of Romans the purest of gospels. The purest of gospels. Now, it has been said that if all of the Bible were a ring, look at my finger, a ring, well, then the book of Romans would be the diamond that sits atop that ring. And chapter 8 in the book of Romans would be the apex of the cut of that diamond. Now, friends, we began gazing at this diamond a year and a half ago, and I shared with you some of the monumental effects the simple reading of this book of Romans has had in the history of the church on the lives of men and nations all over the world. The greatest theologian to live prior to the Reformation, whose name was Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, was wonderfully converted as he read the 13th chapter of Romans. Now, you may remember that he was moved to pick up the book and read when, in the providence of God, a young child who was standing near him began to sing a simple song, "Pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read, tolo lege, tolo lege." A child in the providence of God. And what happened to be sitting near him was a copy of the Word of God. He opened to Romans chapter 13, and his life was forever changed. He became the greatest theologian prior to the Reformation. Now, looking back at church history, we see how God prepared Augustine for a powerful defense of the Orthodox faith when it came under attack by that false teacher, Pelagius. That glorious doctrines that are contained within this book of Romans provided the ammunition, if you will, by which Augustine valiantly defended the bride of Christ. Now, who can forget the powerful impact that this book had on the conversion of men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley? The seed of God's word planted in the heart of these men literally transformed entire nations through, again, this book of Romans. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, he quotes an 18th century renowned English poet, literary critic, and philosopher named Samuel Taylor Coleridge. When he said this, he said, "The book of Romans is the profoundest piece of writing in existence." That's really something. The profoundest piece of writing in existence in the 18th century. So this morning, before we move on to our next study, which, Lord willing, will be in the book of Genesis, I'd like to go back and I'd like to summarize the high points of this amazing book of Romans that we have studied together for the past 18 months. And I'd like to put them in three headings, as normal. Those three headings for this morning are the clarity of the gospel, number one. Number two, the essence of saving faith. And number three, the harmony of the body. And of course, that would be the harmony of the body of Christ. In his little book called The Gospel's Power and Message, Paul Washer writes these words. He said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all treasures given to the church and the individual Christian. It is not a message among many, but a message above them all. It is the power of God for salvation and the greatest revelation of the manifold wisdom of God to men and angels." Think about that for a while. Every passing generation of believers serves by the power of the Holy Spirit as stewards of the gospel, guardians of divine revelation. Remember the charge that was given to Timothy by the Apostle Paul when he wrote these words to his young friend and said, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us who are believers, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now, if we personalize Paul's command to guard that good deposit, to guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us, we will give ourselves joyfully, we will give ourselves diligently to the study of this book of Romans over and over and over again. Right, Gary? Right. Gary came from a church where they studied it for 5 years, and he came here, and we're studying it now for a year and a half. Gary said, "Not Romans." Yes, Romans. Yes. Just today, Gary, and we're done. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul lays out the theme of the entire 16 chapters in two simple verses. When he says this, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The proclamation of the gospel is itself the power of God, both organically and instrumentally. It is the means by which dead sinners are brought to life. It is the means by which filthy garments are made whiter than snow, Blind eyes are opened. Dead hearts come to life. And the enemies of God are reconciled to their benevolent Creator. Now, the word for power that Paul uses here in verse 16 when he states the gospel is the power of God unto salvation is the word dunamis. Dunamis. This is the same word that occurs two other places in the first chapter of Romans. In the beginning of the chapter, in verse 4, this word dunamis refers to the power by which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In a dramatic vindication of his sonship. He is the Son of God, vindicated by the resurrection of the dead. Now, later on, in verse 20, this word dunamis refers to the eternal and effectual power of God that was manifested in the creation and preservation of the entire universe. These two events, the resurrection of Christ and the creation of the universe, are undoubtedly two of the greatest demonstrations of the omnipotence of God in all of history. But remember, in the context of this first chapter of Romans, the proclamation of the gospel stands on equal footing with these manifestations of God's miraculous power, because the gospel is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation for all who believe. Do you believe this morning? Have you trusted in Christ this morning? Now, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul compares the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that comes through the preaching of the gospel to the power by which God spoke light into existence. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes and he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The miraculous new birth that God brings through the proclamation of the gospel is as powerful as that moment when God said, "Light be," and light was. This is the power of God. Now, one of the saddest trends in the visible church, now when I say visible church, I mean the entire thing that is called church in the world, everything that says we're a church, okay? The saddest trends in the visible church that I have witnessed over the past 20 years is the neglect, is the minimalization of this glorious gospel. It seems that unlike Paul, there are preachers today who are ashamed of the gospel. The language that they use in their sermons regarding sin and repentance has been softened in an effort to become less offensive to those who they wrongly call seekers. Concerns over salvation have been replaced with calls for social justice in the church. Biblical exposition has been exchanged for pragmatic self-help pep talks from the pulpit. Sound doctrine has given way to moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, what is that? Let me give you an example of moralistic therapeutic deism. See if it sounds familiar to you. Those who call themselves Christians would admit that God exists. Many would agree that He created and He ordered the universe and that He watches over human life here on the earth. Oh, they believe that He wants people to be good. They believe He wants people to be nice and fair to one another, as is taught in the Bible. But sadly, the majority of them would say that the main goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about themselves. They really don't think that God needs to be involved in their personal lives except when they need him to resolve a problem or situation that they can't resolve on their own. And of course, most of them believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. My friends, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul Washer describes the sad fallout of the church's neglect of the gospel when he writes these words. He said, "The results of the gospel reductionism have been far-reaching. First, it further hardens the hearts of the unconverted. Few modern-day converts will ever make their way into the fellowship of the church, and those who do fall away or have lives marked by habitual carnality. Untold millions walk our streets and sit in our pews unchanged by the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they are convinced of their salvation because at one time in their life they raised a hand or repeated a prayer." Well, contrary to the trends in the church, our study in this book of Romans has helped us to affirm the core doctrines that make up the very heart of the gospel, including these: the radical depravity of man, as described in the first three chapters of this epistle to the Romans; the necessity of a blood atonement to satisfy the justice of God; justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone; and the biblical basis for our assurance. Now, after the convincing argument contained in the opening three chapters of this book, proving beyond a shadow of doubt that all men are wholly given over to the ravages of sin and are powerless to save themselves, Paul makes a dramatic statement in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, But now, the righteousness of God, that is, the gift of God's righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. God is not a respecter of persons. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, having shown the great need of every man for the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, Paul goes on to explain how that gift of righteousness is provided through Jesus Christ alone. He introduced it in verse 22 when he said, "The righteousness of God through faith," that is, through faith in Jesus Christ, "for all who believe." And so he moves on to describe the essence of that saving faith in chapter 4 through 8. And that brings us to our second point. The second point is the essence of saving faith. As we walk through this book, we discovered what is the essence of saving faith. Now, once again, let's go back to that great thematic statement of the Apostle Paul from the first chapter to see how the gospel brings salvation to sinful men and women. Again, in verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, at its very core, the gospel is the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We who believe have received a right standing with God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. He is the one that God the Father put forth as a propitiation, that is, as an atoning sacrifice to be received by God's people by faith in Christ. Jesus took upon himself our sins and exchanged them for his gift of righteousness. We are not righteous. We cannot be righteous. We are sinful to the very core. The only righteousness that we could possess is an alien righteousness, a strange righteousness that is given to us by God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul holds Abraham up as the prototype, as the model for all sinners who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul writes and he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. But that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now here, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the promised offspring of Abraham. He is the true Israel. And it was through his death and resurrection that he inherited the entire world. And now, through the preaching of the gospel, he is laying claim to the people that he purchased with his own blood from every nation, every tribe, and every kindred. Throughout this book of Romans, Paul tells us that our salvation is not gained by human effort or by obedience to the law. Rather, it is obtained solely by grace. God is faithful. He accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation, the salvation of his people, by sending his one and only Son into the world. And Jesus lived, he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And then he died on the cross in the place of those who would be saved. He was the sacrifice, the substitute for the precious sheep whom the Father gave to him as a gift. Now, because he was raised to life on the third day, we can be certain that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father as the full and complete payment for our sin. And because this great salvation is based upon the work of God and not the efforts of man, those for whom Christ died may now enjoy peace with God and the promise of experiencing eternal glory. In chapter 5, as Luke read earlier, Paul writes and says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In chapters 5 through 8, Paul continued to expound on the believer's new position and the blessings of God's unmerited favor. The dominion of sin has been broken. Believers are free from the condemnation of the law, and by the Spirit they are enabled to put to death on a continual basis, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We go back to the gospel on a regular basis as believers in our struggle with remaining sin. We go back to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and tap into that power on a regular basis as we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us continually from all unrighteousness. So this power of the gospel is not just to get in, it also sustains us in the righteousness of Christ. Those who believe may now live with the blessed assurance that the same God who began a good work within them will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord. In chapter 8, Paul described what we call the golden chain of God's saving grace. In verse 29, for those for whom he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And now, having clearly expounded the gospel of Jesus Christ, explaining the amazing gift of God's own righteousness that enables repentant sinners to stand without condemnation in the presence of a holy God, after revealing the blessed hope of eternal glory, Paul goes on to describe the present day effects of this great salvation in the lives of those he has redeemed. He tells us that God has welcomed strangers and aliens into his own family as full citizens of his kingdom. He tells us that he called the solitary, the lonely, the outcast of this world and brought them into his own family as adopted sons and daughters of God. In chapter 11, he gives us this image of an olive tree, and he tells us that he has gone and grafted in some wild olive branches into the tree that belongs to him and him alone. With those images in mind, we come to the final point. Toward the end of this book of Romans, we hear about the harmony of the body of Christ. In light of the mercies of God that are so wonderfully described for us in the first 11 chapters of this book, we who have been redeemed are compelled by the Spirit of God to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God as an expression of true spiritual worship. In the closing five chapters of this letter, Paul informs us that this life of sacrificial worship is a life that is lived in community, in fellowship with the rest of the body of believers. You see, my friends, immediately when we are born of God, we are baptized, we are immersed into the body of Christ. We're united with him and with one another in a love relationship that will endure the endless ages of eternity. In chapter 12, verse 5, Paul writes, and he says, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Just as the cells of my own body communicate with one another and bring the life-giving nutrients that I receive each day and pass them on to all of the other cells of the body as it lives in cooperation and community so that I might have the strength, the energy to exist. So it is that the Word of God that we feed on goes from cell to cell to cell to cell and strengthens the body of Christ and submits to the head, which is Christ himself. In the light of this union that Paul commands his readers in verse 10 to love one another with brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, all the members of the body have received from God a new heart. We read that in the prophet Ezekiel's writing this morning. We've received a new heart and a new spirit from God, and that gives to us new affections. We resist pride, and we seek peace. We have peace with God, and that peace with God then filters through the fellowship where we have peace with one another. In verse 16, Paul offers yet another command, and he tells us to live in harmony with one another, and not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. There aren't different social distinctions within the church. We are one together, bought by the same blood of Christ. In chapter 15, Paul voices what has been called a prayer wish for those who are reading this book. In verse 5, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we come together, it is with one voice. We are not singing to show our operatic voices. We are singing as one voice, giving glory and honor and praise to our God as one body brought together with one voice to honor and glorify Him. We who once lived in our lives in enmity, lived our lives in strife and jealousy, we who were given to fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, we have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Not only have we been transformed, the Bible also teaches us that we have been transferred. He says that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, where we now live in harmony with one another. And seeking the good of others and not the good of ourselves. As beloved children of God, we now live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We now, as obedient children, like the children who live in your homes, who emulate your behavior. So it is that we, as the children of God, we emulate the behavior of God, and therefore we love one another even as we ourselves have been loved. Finally, at the end of the book, theology leads to doxology. Spiritual truth leads to verbal exaltation. The gospel leads to glory, and the people of God exalt their Savior, along with the Apostle Paul, who oftentimes in his writings brings theological truth that takes him soaring into the heavens in a doxology that gives glory and honor and praise to God. He brings the truth first, and that truth gives birth to a doxology that Luke has also read for us today. At the very end of the book, we hear Paul speak of the glories of God. And in this closing doxology, Paul gives glory to God for the power of the gospel, which is able to strengthen those who believe and make them stand firm and secure in Christ. In verse 25, he writes and says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now, this word for strengthening here, to him who is able to strengthen you, as we walk through our daily lives, we need that strength from God. We need the strength to do the next right thing. We need the strength to endure our children as we're raising them. Strength to endure the difficulties and trials that we face with a workload that's over our heads. Strength to be able to endure combative neighbors. We need strength from God, and he gives that. How does he say? He gives that again through the gospel. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus." The word that is translated strengthen here speaks of standing firm, standing established in God's grace. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ that is able to strengthen us, so that we will stand firm in the grace of God. Thinking about this, I was reminded of Psalm 130. In verse 3 of Psalm 130, the psalmist asks a question. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities, O God, who could stand?" And so I wonder, If God should look intently with scrutinizing eyes at our lives this morning, would we be able to stand in His almighty and holy presence? Or would our sin cause us to be cast out? Remember Adam, when he sinned, was cast out of the garden. Because in God's holy presence, there is no sin. My friends, it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are able to stand blameless and holy in the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a free gift before Almighty God. The grace of God through faith in Christ has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And so the psalmist goes on to say in verse 4, "But with you, O God, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope." In His word I hope. The word of God to which the psalmist refers here, the one into which he puts his hope, is in fact the mystery that Paul speaks of, that is now made known to us, that mystery of Christ, which has been referred to by the prophets and by the fathers, the hints that we had throughout the entire Old Testament showing Christ would come. This is the mystery that has now been revealed through the writing, through the appearing of Jesus Christ, the writing of the epistles, which speak of His glory, speak of His great forgiveness. But this is the same Christ who is the promised seed of the woman who would arise and crush the head of the serpent. This is the same Christ who is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all of the nations of the world would be blessed. This is the same Christ who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who holds the scepter that all of the nations will inevitably obey Him. He is the prophet who is like unto Moses, to whom we must listen. He is the captain of the Lord of hosts, who leads His people into the promised land, destroying all of their enemies before Him. He is the long-awaited Son of David, whose throne is eternal and whose kingdom will never end. He is Emmanuel, the God-man, on whose shoulders the governments of men will rest. He is the Almighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. It is by His stripes that we are healed. He is the perfect sacrifice in whose heart abides the law of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He is worthy to receive all honor, worthy to receive all praise, all glory, all thanksgiving, now and forever. For He created all things and He redeemed men to God through the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. It is for His glory, to His glory, that we proclaim this living gospel to every creature on the face of the earth, that God, through the power of the gospel, would transform lives of men and women for His own glory. This is the mystery that was kept hidden for ages, but has been now revealed through the coming of Christ and through the proclamation of the gospel in our own day and our own time. Holy Father, we thank You and we praise You that we can come together and for these last 2 years work our way through this glorious book that Paul penned for the believers in Rome. We thank You, O God, that You have given to us a glimpse into Your infinite wisdom a glimpse into your infinite mercy, a look at the wondrous grace and patience and kindness that is who you are through the pages of this glorious book. Lord, I ask that you would apply this word to our lives individually, as only the Spirit of God can do, that we might continually be transformed into the image of Christ and glorify God until that day when we see him face to face. We ask this in Christ's holy and marvelous name. Amen and amen.